Aside for whatever reason, I'm sure that you didn't go out there with shorts and a t-shirt on. Although there are some that were caught on video or pictures, photos of football fans who were in negative 30 degree wind chill with their shirt off. And I don't know exactly what was keeping them warm. I think we know it was probably the alcohol running through their veins. But that being said, that was a viable option for some, but we know it was definitely not the best option for keeping warm. We need the proper clothing. What is your favorite cold weather clothing? I have a variety of coats that I do wear, but there's one that recently has been my go-to. It's a wool coat, and it's a rather long one. It actually keeps my legs warm as well whenever I wear it. So it's really nice for enduring the cold. And it's not by happenstance. Wool fibers and the fabric, it really is a naturally insulating material, which is very ideal for the cold weather. Wool fibers also have natural crimp, a natural crimp to it, which helps the fiber trap in the heat and retain the warmth. But this is why wool coats, wool pea coats, or other even uniforms have been used throughout history. It's a very popular material for soldiers' uniforms. I don't know if any of you have been to the World War I Museum in Kansas City, but they have a uniform display, and you see the green wool uniforms that they had for the winter. And it was to obviously keep them very warm, and it was a wonderful way to do so. But long before World War I, we can go really far back to the Imperial Roman Army. Roman soldiers, of course, they had their armor, but what they also had was typically a wool cloak. If you're trying to visualize what this wool cloak would look like, or what a cloak exactly would look like, you might think of Little Red Riding Hood. So, you know, you have the hood and you have the cape, the way it looks. But, of course, the soldiers had the material long before Little Red Riding Hood, and I doubt theirs was red. But regardless, you know, it is included, and typically it's included with the armor. So you have the armor, the soldier's armor, but they also had that cloak, that wool cloak. The book of Ephesians, as we know, Ephesians 6, it gives us the reference for the armor of God and what we are to put on. The belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, shoes, that is with the preparation of the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the very word of God. But what is not included in that description is the cloak, the wool cloak. However, interestingly enough, the prophet Isaiah does include the cloak. And, you know, it's basically what is describing God's armor and what he puts on for battle. And it is the cloak of zeal when he is ready to zealously fight against evil. So let's look at this cloak mentioned in Isaiah 59 in this reference. Isaiah 59. And we'll start in verse 6. Well, the context here in verse 6 it's about sin. It's about being separate from God and what causes separation from God. And this is applicable for a nation. It's applicable for an individual and also for mankind as a whole. Sin separates man from God. And it is the deceitful nature of sin that does so. One can not even be aware that they are sinning and continue down that same road. And in this situation, it's talking about individuals that really they aren't trying to depart from sin. The sin is it's so, and the deceitful nature of it is so thick that basically they're running towards sin. Now, we could think about this in describing our nation as a whole. Our nation is not sensitive to sin, the transgression of God's law. The world is not sensitive to sin, but more so it's an unabashed, just forthright, willingly sin, you know, heading towards sin. And this is what it's talking about, because basically truth, sin, the deceitfulness that is there, it's in the streets. It's fallen. And that's going to cause God to awake from his slumber, so to speak, and put on that armor, and that cloak is also there with it. So let's start, though, here in verse 6, where it says, you know, their webs, and it's talking about webs of deceit. It says, their webs will not become garments, nor will they cover themselves with their works. You know, sin and deceit and lies, it doesn't cover anything. It doesn't make anything right. There's no value in lies. It just leads to more lies, more covering. But, you know, basically this web is not going to be a garment. Could you imagine being clothed with a web? Well, that would be warm, wouldn't it? A nice, thin web full of holes. That's not going to keep anybody warm. But that's because the works are works of iniquity and deceit. Their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, verse 7, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity, wasting, and destruction are a part of their paths. They've not the way of peace they have not known, and there's no justice in their ways. They've made themselves crooked paths. Whoever takes it or takes that way shall not know the way of peace. So we see the details. It's a wholehearted approach towards sin. You know, there's no stumbling of sin and wanting to change and what is it, where to go, how do we change? But it's a wholehearted whole direction towards sin. It's running towards evil and then trying to cover themselves with the deceit, which will not be a garment. There will be no value in it. When Adam and Eve sinned as a part of their consequence, you know, they recognized that they were naked and they were ashamed of their nakedness, and they obviously had the guilt and what happened. They didn't know what to do. So they hid from God, and they tried to cover their nakedness, and they did this by using fig leaves. You think, well, there would be some gaps in the fig leaves. Wouldn't be very good. Be more like a web. It's not a very good garment. Like deceit, a web or fig leaves, it does not make a very good garment. It would have the gaps. Would not cover it very well. Again, nationally, in society, sin is, it's so blatant. It's so prevalent, and the world is deceived. But there's almost no attempt to cover the shame, to cover the nakedness. And in fact, they're proud of the lies. And again, this one gets me, because, you know, the facts don't matter. There's this society that's being formed, and I believe this generation that's prevalent today is one of the most lied to generations there are. And they are almost living in a false reality. When you come to the point where the biological facts of a man or a woman don't matter, well, what about the facts? No, this man says he's a woman, so therefore he's a woman. What about the facts? Well, it doesn't matter what the facts are. He says he's a woman, and we all agree. So therefore it's right, you know. That's the society that we're cultivating right now. And there's no shame in what's being done, no shame in the deceit, that they're not being covered with anything that is substantial. There is coming a time when God will say, that's enough. And he will expose the lies of Satan the devil. Jesus Christ will come from the third heaven, from the throne room of God, and he will be ready to battle. And he will battle against the lies and deceit. Drop down to verse 13, and this is why. In transgressing and lying against the Lord, and departing from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, concerning the uttering from the heart words of falsehood, justice is turned back, and righteousness stands afar off. For truth is fallen in the street. Truth is not wanted. No one cares. It's kind of like truth is in the gutter. Nobody cares about the truth. And equity cannot enter. So truth fails. And he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. Now, not only does truth fail, but those that want truth, they'll be punished for that. And so it comes to a point where there is no man who is going to be a physical intercessor for truth, no mediator for truth in a physical sense in the human beings. And so he is going, by his strong arm and his mighty hand, he is going to intervene. Then the Lord saw it, and it displeased him. There was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness, it sustained him. And now we get to what he is going to put on for his response to the deceit, the lies. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly, he will repay fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. The coastlands he will fully repay. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. Now, with the armor of God that's mentioned here, as he's ready for battle, as he puts on his armor, there are those two components that are not mentioned in Ephesians 6 when talking about the armor of God. That is the garments of vengeance and a cloak of zeal. Now, the garments of vengeance, of course, they're not for us. We don't get involved in that. That's not our territory. And God claims those expressly for him when he tells us, in Romans 12 and verse 19, vengeance is mine, I will repay. So it's not our place, it's not our job, it's not even our concern to make sure that others are repaid for the wrong that they've done. We don't get involved in that. God promises to take care of that at the right time and according to his mercy and loving kindness. The cloak of zeal, though, is a different story. Zeal is for us. And we're not just allowed to have it, we must have zeal. We must have it, and we must wear it often. We must put on that cloak of zeal often. It's very important to understand that the cloak of zeal is what we need as we face the spiritual battles that we are in. We realize we do not wrestle with flesh and blood, but with the evil realm. We understand that there is a war, and within the spiritual wars that we face, there are the battles. And it's an enduring war because there are many battles. And look at any war. You know, how many wars do you know that it was decided on one battle? Well, that was it. It decided it. You look at the Ukraine war, and it's going on and on. And the warfare that we are in, the battles that we face in this life, it's an enduring war. It's an enduring battle. It's a battle that involves perseverance. And so today, as we think about the battles we face, I would like to look at this cloak of zeal and look at the fabric that makes up this cloak. First, why is the cloak of zeal mentioned alongside the godly armor? What is a wool cloak going to do for you in a battle? You roll it up and you're ready to go. What's it going to do? Why? Why is it even a part of the description? Why is that a part of the zeal as mentioned? A wool cloak, was important for a Roman soldier's perseverance and his endurance. It was very helpful in helping one to endure. Part of it was that, of course, it was heavy, it was unwashed lamb's wool, which gave an obvious benefit for warmth, for insulated heat in the colder days. When we think about zeal, when we have a proper zeal for what is good, that can help us stay on fire, if you will, and warm. It can keep us insulated a little bit as we face some of the challenging times. And especially during some of the down times, as we are not we are in a battle constantly, but maybe there's some times of reprieve. Is really the time to put on that cloak of zeal and get with it, but it can help us in the battles that we face in the future times as well. But, it helps us have that warmth and stay insulated. Also, a lamb's wool cloak was helpful because of the natural oils. It repels water greatly. You think about a lamb's wool, and it repels as they're out there in the cold or the rain. It repels the water, keeping that lamb warm. But it's virtually waterproof. It reminds us, too, that we are to be clothed with Christ, the Lamb of God. We must be clothed with the mind of Christ. And we'll touch on that a little later as well. But another benefit of the cloak of zeal is that it provides comfort, or we could say the wool cloak itself can provide comfort to a weary soldier, because one could take that cloak and roll it up and make a pillow out of it, or they could lay it out on a little more challenging terrain and might help them sleep a little better. And it was for it was for the times when they weren't necessarily in battle, but they each had that cloak and they needed it because it helped them when they weren't in the trenches, so to speak. What soldier do you think would perform better? One who is cold, wet, and exhausted, or one who is warm, dry, comforted, and well rested? And like a wool cloak, zeal can help us with those areas so that we are prepared and we can continue to endure. So for the rest of the time, let's look at these points in a little greater detail. Again, we're reminded that it is a spiritual battle that we face. And I guess you could say that your enlistment was at baptism as a good soldier. And, that is what we are called. And let's turn to 2 Timothy 2 and verse 1. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 1 says, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses. Commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." A Christian has been called to the narrow road, the difficult path, the more challenging way. And this is a part of our calling. So we know at baptism what we committed to. We understand that it was going to be a challenging race, an enduring race, and that we have been enlisted as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. It's a calling that involves endurance. And when you're in the thick of it, I guess, and sometimes you can think about some of the challenging spiritual battles that you face or I have faced. And when you're in the thick of it, you're really concentrating on the shield of faith, maybe. You have your sword, God's word, the go-to. Maybe we're not thinking about zeal at that point in the cloak. But sometimes in coming through those battles, that's the time to put on that cloak of zeal and get with it. Work as hard as we can for serving God. But I think it is, the battles that we face, the spiritual warfare that we go through, it's depleting. It can be exhausting. Battle after battle, you think about all the different trials that we go through, the health trials. It could be financial trials, the loss of a loved one. There's so many different trials that we face in this life. And then, of course, the more spiritual battles, the battlefield of our mind, where we know Satan is trying to influence. And we have these battles that we face, and we can be exhausted. We can be wearied. We can, find ourselves down even. And it might be after going through certain spiritual battles that you think, I need to withdraw. I need to recuperate. I need to isolate. I need to try to recover without wearing that cloak of zeal. And that could be the case for many. Maybe that cloak of zeal is hung up because I need to recuperate. This has been a challenge. I'm wearied. I'm a wearied soldier, so to speak. But this is a scenario where the past battles are affecting healthy future recovery. It can affect our ability to persevere and to endure. There is a post-war term that we're all very familiar with. It's called being shell-shocked, okay? After World War I, certain soldiers who were shell-shocked were those that they were in a position of hopelessness and helplessness for so long where there was nothing they could do about it. They just heard the bombs going off. They heard, they heard the gunshots. They heard those things. They didn't die, but they were in that state of fear and helplessness and hopelessness for so long that as they came out of it, it was still there. It affected them. It affected them so much to where, you know, they had trouble reasoning, sleeping, walking, or even talking. And what they called it with this, you know, being shell-shocked, they called it the thousand-yard stare. You know, it was almost like they could just look for 1,000 yards, looking as far out, almost like deer in headlights. And, you know, they're just staring off. That, and you can see the pictures of those where, you know, they just are having trouble doing anything. It's that blank look. And it's because the past was affecting the future. After going through a certain degree of stress, you know, it's for us, when you think about it spiritually, it can be very difficult to apply something that's easy to understand, something that Jesus Christ told us to apply. In Matthew 6 and verse 34, we're told, "Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day in its own trouble." And, you know, I think sometimes you go through certain trials and tests and challenges, and even possibly in times of reprieve, you're kind of waiting for that next shoe to drop, so to speak. There can be stresses from past that could be affecting the future, where it makes it difficult to put on that cloak of zeal and get with it to serve God in a good way, in the good thing. We must know that God, He does not want us to be anxious. He wants us to get a good night's sleep. He doesn't want us to worry about the next day, the next hour. He wants us to be recharged and to get our minds off of the battles we have faced. And, you know, part of being able to recover is putting on that cloak of zeal, being zealous for what is good, overcoming evil with good. It's in those moments that using that cloak of zeal really works best. Let's turn to Philippians 3 and verse 12. The Apostle Paul faced many, many trials and tests, but his advice and what he was an advocate for was pressing forward, was reaching forward and not focusing on what was behind. Philippians 3 and verse 12, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself as to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." If anybody had reason enough to dwell on the past, to think about the challenges that he faced, he could have. And he could have basically stayed there in his mind, which could have allowed him not to move forward. But he used that and the experiences that he had to encourage others to press ahead, to endure. He used it basically to lay out his credentials on what he was as an extraordinary minister who had extraordinary sufferings. He was an apostle, and he had extreme sufferings, but it was for the work of the church. And so many would say, you know, "Paul, you've had enough bullets coming at you. Wouldn't the wiser decision be to abandon your post? You know, are you being foolish by hanging in there in that way?" But he didn't, and he became an advocate for hanging in there. Reach ahead. Do the work. In 2 Corinthians 11, in verse 22, this is how he was trying to convince him that he was doing the work of God. It might have scared some, because they might have thought, "Well, I don't know if I want to follow that example." But he was explaining, because some were doubting him as an apostle. But this is how he basically said, you know, this is proof. But he says in 2 Corinthians 11, 22 through 31, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles. Did he mention stresses, perils? He was in perils quite often. In perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil and sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. And what he did and how he suffered was for the churches, for the work of the church. So he continued to press forward, reaching for the things that are ahead, pressing towards the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. We all have been called to serve in the body of Christ in a variety of ways, in different ways, how God sees fit, but we fit into the body of Christ in that way. So we each have a function in the church, and we are to zealously do those functions. But you know, with Paul, he was very zealous in what he did. But that's not the case for all of God's servants. And we think about servants. We all, are, as a part of the body of Christ, we serve one another. And through the different challenges we face, it can be more difficult at times to serve than at other times. I used this example a few weeks back. You know, and this is an example, kind of shows an individual. It doesn't seem like he had, at times, the same zeal as what Paul did. Paul seemed to consistently be very zealous, and he would have to be for what he did and what he went through. But I use the example of Elijah the prophet and how he felt exhausted and he felt weak. He was battle tested, he was battle weary, but he was just off the cusp of a monumental battle where God intervened. The prophets of Baal were executed. And so he was coming off of that high, and then, of course, Jezebel threatens his life, and he goes from that high to the low. But what he said to God, you know, that he had been very zealous for the Lord of hosts. But that was at a time when he was not very zealous, because he was wanted to give up. He said, that's enough. I can't do it anymore. But at one point, he was very zealous. So, you know, just previously, he was very zealous. So we wouldn't say that Elijah, though, was a failure. We would say that he faltered at this point. Where he was zealous, then he faltered. Why? Because of the persecution. Because of that next battle. He was already battle weary. And he feared for his life. He wanted to give up. But God did not want him to. And he encouraged him. He gave him the strength he needed to go forward. And to put the things in the past in the past. So God strengthened Elijah, and he did not abandon his post after all. Another example of one not abandoning their post, you think about a zealous worker, despite the persecution, despite what they faced, and that would be Nehemiah. You know, they're rebuilding the wall of Jerusalem, and the enemies were upset. Now, what's interesting is that as they saw that they were going to start building that wall of protection, the first thing they did was mock the efforts, you know, discourage them with words and mock and scoff. And then when they saw that, hey, okay, they're actually, those holes in the walls are being filled, it's starting to cinch up, then it turned out to outright aggression. You know, they wanted in, they wanted to infiltrate, they wanted to have access to God's people as much as they wanted to. And as those holes were being filled, as that wall was being built, what started out with scoffing and mocking turned into, okay, we're going to attack that wall. And so what were they going to do? Hey, there's opposition. Well, we just better give up, right? No, they were convicted to hang in there. And there's one verse in particular I want to look at. It's verse 23 of chapter 4 of Nehemiah. But we'll start in verse 14. Nehemiah 4 and verse 14. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles, to the leaders, and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. And it happened when our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had brought their plot to nothing, that all of us returned to the wall, everyone to his work. So it was from that time on that half of my servants worked at construction, while the other half, the spears, the shields, the bows, they wore armor, and the leaders were behind all the house of Judah. Those who built on the wall and those who carried burdens loaded themselves so that with one hand they worked at construction, and with the other, and the other held a weapon. You know, they were sharing one another's burdens. They were helping one another. It was a part of the zeal. And part of that zeal was, hey, do it for one another. Do it for each other. Do it for the brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, your houses. Stay focused. You know, this is the work. And as we serve in the church today, we're really serving one another, but we're serving Christ. And when we wash one another's feet at the Passover, we think about washing Christ's feet. We have God's Spirit. We think about washing one another's feet. We think about Jesus Christ and what he did for us. And we are to strive to serve one another in this life, humbly serving one another. Well, they were bearing each other's burdens, and they were helping one another, and they each had a part in this. And they said to the noble rulers and the rest of the people, the work is great and extensive. We are separated far from one another on the wall. Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. So we labored in the work, and a half of the men held the spears from daybreak until the stars appeared. At the same time, I also said to the people, let each man of his servants stay at night in Jerusalem, that they may be our guard by night, and a working party by day. And this is the verse I wanted to focus on, verse 23. So neither I, my brethren, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me took off our clothes, except that everyone took them off for washing. Kind of a zealous approach. It was going to be minimal. What, you know, the clothes. Maybe there was a cloak that was a part of their clothing. But they were not going to take off that cloak, so to speak. Unless they absolutely had to, and that was for washing. You know, and so as we serve one another, that can be our focus as well. As we think about the building blocks for the wall that we are to be building personally, those blocks that we are laying each day and night. What are some of those blocks that we are to lay each day and night? Fellowship is one. Bible study is another. Prayer. We know the effective, fervent prayer a righteous man avails much. Fasting. You know, as the Apostle Paul said, in fasting often, that was his situation and what he had to do. He faced a lot of adversity as well. Overall, we must continue to build the blocks and put those building blocks into action zealously. And if we continue to wear that cloak of zeal as often as we can, then we will strive to overcome evil with good. And that is the fundamental building block, if you will, for zeal. It's zeal for what is good. It is overcoming evil with good. And this was something that the Apostle Paul was trying to get across to the Galatians. They were facing adversity. They were facing those who were zealous to pull them away from the flock. And, you know, Paul was saying, be zealous for what is good. You know, don't have an ear to what, you know, they're zealous doctrines that they were zealous for, false doctrines, but have a joy for what is good. Have a zeal for what is good. Galatians 4 and verse 15. As we'll kind of expand on this point a little bit more on overcoming evil with good, but that is what we are to be zealous in. It is the good. Be zealous for what is the good. Be zealous to shun what is bad, but be zealous to embrace what is good. Galatians 4 in verse 15. He says, "What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me." Of course, we know that Paul, or it seems to indicate that Paul had a problem with his eye, ailment with his eye, and he could be referencing that at this point. But he's saying, you know, you had so much joy at one point, you would have plucked out your own eye and given it to me. That you were so zealous, basically, for helping in the church. Verse 15, what then was... Okay, we read that. Verse 16, have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Well, okay, so he's getting into some of the things where they needed to change and the truth that was there. And now they were looking at Paul as an enemy. Well, he's a meanie now. And but notice what he says there. This is why he's explaining to them, well, this is why you feel that way, because there was some zealousness going on behind the scenes to pull them away from doing the good. Verse 17, they zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you that you may be zealous for them. An isolation, no, you need to be isolated. Don't have any other contact. Sometimes that's the way it goes, too. First try to isolate, control, and then, you know, cut you off. Only be zealous for this. That's what they were facing. So he tells them what to be zealous for. Hey, they're zealous, but in opposition. This also brings up a point, too. Zealousness by itself is not necessarily good. One could be zealous for bad. One could be zealous for good. We have to be zealous for what is good. Verse 18, but it is good to be zealous in good things always. In a good thing always. That is where we are to be zealous. That is what he was admonishing them. Be zealous in what is good. And not only when I am present with you. So this was the bottom line. They didn't have the joy that they had that they needed at that time. They really needed to repent of what they were listening to. They needed to change what direction of zeal they were to have zeal for. And it was for what is good. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 9. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 9. Oh, 2 Corinthians, that's why. When there is a turning from sin, it will produce the good fruits that we need. But it has to do with the right zeal. There's a worldly sorrow and there is a godly sorrow. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 9, now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us is nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation. You know, there was a certain sorrow that they needed, a certain repentance that they needed, so that they could have joy, so that joy could be restored. When he was talking to the Galatians, that joy needed to be restored, but they were going to have to turn from something. They were going to have the right sorrow, the sorrow for what is right. Verse 11, for I observed this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourself to be clear in this manner. You know, this is what we all have to do at times, because we all face adversity. Sometimes the adversity is overcoming sin or being aware of something that we must change in our life. In Paul's case, the adversity that he faced was so much of it was persecution. And at times he felt sorrowful. But that sorrowful or that sorry feeling that he had was not self-pity. It didn't lead him to quitting. And that would be easy for anybody to face what he faced and think, well, that's not fair. Paul's life, Job, you know, got to that point too. But nobody went through what Jesus Christ went through and all that he went through for mankind so that we might have eternal life. It was still zealous for the Father's work. And with Paul, even though he sorrowed, he didn't go down that road of self-pity or a worldly sorrow. That sorrow led to wanting to do even more, to overcome evil, or in some cases, like in 2 Corinthians, it's overcoming sin. It's a sorrow, but there's zeal with that. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 1. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 1. Well, actually, we'll drop down to verse 10. And basically, 1 through 9, it's going through a lot of the trials that Paul faced again. And so, and we read another set of scriptures where we saw what he went through. But then notice verse 10, it says, as sorrowful, though he did feel that way, he had that sorrow, yet always rejoicing. It's hard to have joy and rejoice, but yet there's also sorrow. Because that sorrow that he had, it did not lead to a self-pity. Of course, we all face sorrow in this life, and God comforts those who sorrow, who mourn. It's not what we're talking about, too, where there's grief and there can be grief and there can be mourning that we face for various reasons. But we have those experiences, and he comforts and he encourages. We're talking about a sorrow that in going through and what he faced was a persecution. And yet he still rejoiced because he knew he was being zealous for what was right. When it comes to overcoming sin and evil, we must zealously shun evil and zealously do what is good. This scripture is found in Romans 12 and verse 21. Won't turn there, we're very familiar with that. We're told not to overcome evil with evil, but to overcome evil with good. Another translation says, don't let evil conquer you, but conquer evil by doing good. We must be zealous for what is good, and zealous to shun evil at the same time. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 14. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 14. It says, remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord, not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent, or zealous, to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. So we see there is the zealousness for what is good and the zealous shunning of what is bad. And this is what we have all been called to do. Another point in thinking about overcoming evil with good is thinking about putting on the mind of Christ. Luke 24 and verse 44. We need the power that God can give us. It's a supernatural power so that we can overcome evil. Without God's help, we will be lacking. But with God's help and strength, we can overcome. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Luke 24 and verse 44. But that too is a part of stirring up the Holy Spirit, stirring up the power that we have access to. And we must zealously do that. But Luke 24 and verse 44, it says, then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets of the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in the name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of the Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. Until you are endued with power from on high. That Greek word is endoio, and it means, it's a verb, and it means to sink into a garment, to sink into clothing, to put on or to clothe oneself. So Christ was saying, you will be clothed with power from on high. And when we are clothed with that power, the mind of Christ, God's Spirit working in us and through us, there is a zealousness for good. There is a righteousness or a zealousness for righteousness. It's tied to the fruit of God's Holy Spirit, which is faithfulness. You know, this is what we are told to stir up the gift of the Holy Spirit, to put on the mind of Christ, to be clothed in Christ, so to speak. In two separate places, King David is quoted as saying that God had girded him or armed him or basically clothed him with the strength for battle. And we need the strength that God provides us for the battles we face in this life. It's the fabric of zeal that we must put on so that we can overcome the evil in this world. Just a few scriptures to conclude. By a few, I mean 10. No, just a few. We're starting to wind things down. Romans 13 and verse 11. Romans 13 and verse 11. We must be clothed in Christ, casting off the workness of darkness, and be clothed with Christ. Romans 13 and verse 11. And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly, as in the day, not in revelry and in drunkenness, not in lewdness or lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provisions for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. So it is a zealousness that's there of striving to put off what is unclean. We are to be clothed with Christ. One translation puts it in verse 14 of the NIV, it says, rather clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus Christ was never distracted by the evil. He faced it. He had the sufferings that were there, but he was never distracted. And it can be a challenge in this life to let the distractions affect our lives so that we don't do the zealous things that we should do. I think sometimes it's very difficult to compartmentalize things in our life. Well, there's the stresses that are there. But how do we keep doing what we need to do in these other areas? And sometimes the stresses that we face are so heavy, it makes it very challenging. We need the help of God, the strength of God, the power of God, that supernatural power to do what we must do. Titus 2 and verse 14, it says that Jesus Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Jesus Christ never lost his focus. He never got distracted. He was there to fulfill the Father's will and to be about his Father's business. You think about even the temple and the money changers, and he zealously flipped the table, you know. Now we could go out here and we could see somebody smoking and knock it out of his hand, or, you know, whatever it may be, or we could flip the table of this thing going on. That's not what God wants us to do, you know, at this point. He wants us to think about our own mind, to flip the tables over. You know, our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And when we're trying to purify or striving to obey, we must flip the tables over, be zealous for getting rid of impurity in our mind, in our thoughts, in our actions. That's what we must be zealous for. We must never lose sight of our first love and the great calling that we've been given. Revelation 3 and verse 14. Revelation 3 and verse 14. Of course, this is the message to Laodicea, and it was one given by Jesus Christ to the last one given by Jesus Christ about the seven churches of Revelation. But why did he call this church lukewarm? It had to do with their works. Revelation 3 and verse 14, and to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful, the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you were neither hot nor cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. So then because you are lukewarm and neither cold or hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich and have become wealthy, I have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And they weren't able to see themselves or that there was anything that needed to change. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may be revealed. May not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. It had to do with the works. Be zealous and repent. If we zealously live our lives for God, we must be zealously clothed in righteousness and zealously involved in good works. We must never abandon our posts, remain faithful to the end. And those who remain faithful to the end, God will zealously reward with salvation, be clothed with salvation. Two scriptures to conclude, Isaiah 61 and verse 10. Isaiah 61 and verse 10 says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. You know, we are precious in God's eyes, and he is forming us, he's shaping us. We have still work to do. You think about a lapidary and how they take a rough stone and chisel it down or make it into that fine jewel, the details of a diamond and how it's chiseled perfectly. And he's working with us, and we are jewels to him, and if we continue to allow him to mold us and shape us. We all look forward to the time when it's over, when that's it, it's done. That holy, righteous character is locked in for eternity, and when we inherit eternal life. That will be done, obviously, when he returns, and he will give the opportunity for all of mankind to be led, to change, to also have zeal to follow him. And it will be by his counsel, his leadership, and zeal that it will be established. And the result will be insurmountable joy and peace for all of mankind. Isaiah 9 and verse 3 to conclude. Isaiah 9 and verse 3 says, you have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of the harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, and in the day of Midian, for every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forever or forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this.